We turn again this evening in our studies in the Old Testament book of Daniel, and we read in the second chapter from verse 46 through to the seventh verse of chapter 3. We saw last time God giving to Daniel the understanding and the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and how this interpretation was brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of verse 45, Daniel declares, "The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy." And in these following verses, we see the king's response to God's remarkable dealings with him. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honour and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. King Nebuchadnezzar made, we're not sure how long after this incident, but it would seem to be a relatively short time, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates — government was as bureaucratic then as it is today — and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. As we'll see in our study next time, God willing, all kinds of people bowed down, but there were some who would not, at any cost and at any price, bow down to anything or anyone but to the living God. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading and the study of his word. What great words to sing. Great words to pray. Well, we turn this evening to the book of Daniel, and our concern this evening is to consider together King Nebuchadnezzar's response to the ministry that he received from the hands of Daniel, and in particular to Daniel's interpretation of his dream. You'll remember how Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that none of his wise men could begin to interpret for him, and how Daniel came along and said that although he could not understand the dream nor interpret it, that there was a God in heaven who could do so. And as Daniel and his friends cried to God for wisdom, so God gave to Daniel the understanding and the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so we saw in our study that it was God himself who was the one behind Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And the great purpose of God behind this dream that had troubled this great emperor was really to bring home to this king two ultimate realities. In the first place, the ultimate collapse and destruction of all earthly man-made kingdoms, including the kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. The dream's intention was to make this man see how small he really was in the sight of the living God. But not Nebuchadnezzar, but the God of Daniel was the governor of history. But also there was a second ultimate reality, and that was this: to impress upon this earthly king the ultimate triumph and glory of God and his kingdom. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. And we saw in verse 44, this vision was brought to Daniel as he sought to interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And the sum and substance of the dream was this: in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And we saw that that kingdom was the kingdom of Christ, that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. In a very remarkable way, God had come near to this mighty king. In a very remarkable way, God, as it were, had put his finger on this great and mighty king's life. He had broken through the defences of this pagan man, and he had brought this king face to face with unseen and eternal realities. He had brought him face to face with the reality and power of the God of heaven. And what we need to consider this evening then is this: what response did this man make to this divine visitation? How did he react to the disclosure that his life and all of life is ultimately governed by and ruled over by the God of Israel? How did this man react and respond to the visitation of heaven to his life? Well, the first thing we obviously notice here is this: that he responded immediately and overwhelmingly. In verse 46, we read that he fell prostrate before Daniel, paid him honor, ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." It is clear that this incident made a profound and powerful impression on Nebuchadnezzar. Openly and impressively, he pays homage to Daniel and to Daniel's God. Very clearly, this great man had been deeply moved by all that he had heard and by all that he had witnessed. Here then was a man who had felt the power of the world to come upon his life. Here was a man who had come face to face with eternal and unseen realities. Here was a man to whom God had manifestly drawn near. And here was a man who made an impressive and almost overwhelming response to this divine visitation. In fact, everything about his response is impressive. It was eloquent. It was public. And he confessed to God being the God of gods and the Lord of kings. In almost everything, Nebuchadnezzar's response to the finger of God upon his life is profoundly impressive, except for the one thing that really mattered. At heart, in his inmost being, he remained implacably unconverted. He was utterly and completely unchanged. Yes, he responded with an impressive confession of faith. But as we shall see in a moment, his actions would soon betray and unmask the superficiality of his profession of faith. In his heart of hearts, as the opening verses of chapter 3 reveal so clearly, in his heart of hearts, he was still master of his own life. He was unbowed. He was unhumbled. He acknowledged God with his lips, but he denied him with his life. What we are confronted with here is the response of a man who had been deeply moved, who had had his whole being touched by the unseen and the eternal, who gives by his lips every evidence of having had right and righteous dealings with God, but who is soon unmasked as a man who remained in his heart of hearts, unchanged, unconverted. He was not for turning. There are two points I simply want to pause to consider with you here regarding this. The first is this: we are confronted here with the great danger of confusing an emotional religious experience with spiritual conversion. And there's a great danger in so confusing the two. That's why, for example, Jesus in the parable of the sower and the soil tells us that when the word is preached, there will be some who will immediately respond with joy, who will say, "This is for me. Oh, this is great good news. Sins forgiven, hell subdued, peace with heaven. I'm for that. That's for me." And with joy they will receive it, and they will give every evidence of having been changed by it, of being new men and women through it. But Jesus goes on and tells us that trouble will arise, problems will surface, persecution might come along, preoccupation with other things might surface, and before too long, the person who with such immediacy responded with joy to the gospel is unmasked as a pretender. All that had happened was that the gospel had touched the surface of his life. All that had happened was that his emotions had been stirred. His heart had remained unmoved and unchanged. We need greatly to remember that the true and only index of a genuine conversion is a changed life. Mere words, however evangelical, however reformed, however passionate, however eloquent, mere words amount to nothing unless they are accompanied by even the faintest signs and evidences of a changed life, of a new heart having taken root within. You see, when God's forgiving love and mercy in Jesus Christ, when the glory of the cross breaks in upon you, when you discover that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you, it is not your emotions that are touched. It is the seat of your being which is touched. When the gospel breaks into a life, it betrays itself in any number of ways. It betrays itself, for example, in a new attitude to God, a new attitude of humility and of worship and of adoration. The praise may be faltering. The words may be seemingly poor by earthly standards, but they are shot through with divine reality. There will be a new attitude to yourself. You will no longer see yourself as the center of the universe. And you will be utterly astonished that you ever did. You will see yourself as God sees you. You will see that at your best and your highest, but for the saving love of Jesus Christ, you were a hell-deserving rebel sinner. And that the scripture doesn't even tell half the story about you. there will be a new attitude to sin. You will no longer easily live with sin. Yes, you'll continue to sin. It will breathe a heartbreaking grief of your life that I should sin against the blood of Christ, that I should sin against the God of heaven. It will be the heartbreaking grief of your soul. And there will be a new attitude to holiness. You'll begin to develop, by God's grace, a lifestyle that will be conducive to holiness, to purity, to righteousness, to truth. And where this changed life is not in evidence, there is not, nor can there be, a genuine conversion to Jesus Christ. I'm not saying all of this happens at once, but I'm saying all of it surfaces. All of it comes to the light, however simply, however falteringly. You look and you see the marks of the new birth. The danger of confusing an emotional religious experience with spiritual conversion. There's a great danger of that in a place like this. There are times when our worship services on Sundays and Wednesdays can become somewhat emotionally charged, and people can perhaps imagine that what they're experiencing is what the Bible calls the new birth. But if our lives are not being changed inwardly, if you're not discovering, I've got no taste for that any longer, I somehow am developing a taste for things that I once looked upon with disdain, you've never been converted. My dear friends, what do our lives betray about us? Does your life betray you to be genuinely converted? Does your life say to others that what you have experienced is in truth a new birth, a new beginning, a new heart, a new start with God? There's a second thing we should simply ponder here, and it's the danger of being overly impressed with impressive words. How impressive the king's words are. Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries. Some people are easily impressed with impressive words. You know these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, the kingdom of God does not come in words, it comes in power. The kingdom of God comes with power to change lives. And his presence in a life is not known by the evidence of new words, but by the practice of new obedience, by the evidence of new attitudes and new hopes and new moral standards. Let us guard against the danger of being overly impressed with impressive words. All is not gold that glitters, however evangelical the words. We need to be becoming the kind of people who see past words to lives. And unless people can see past our words in this community to change lives, we will be increasingly making the gospel incredible before people. So, first of all then, we notice here with regard to Nebuchadnezzar that his response, though it was immediate and overwhelming, was at heart superficial. Secondly, we notice here that his response revealed his failure to grasp the meaning and significance of God's message to him through Daniel. Notice what the king's first response is in verse 46. It is to fall before Daniel. It is to pay Daniel honor. And he orders that an offering and an incense be presented to Daniel. His first thought, having heard Daniel speak to him of the great God of heaven, the sovereign Lord of time and eternity, the God who raises up and who brings to the dust. His first thought is to honour Daniel, not Daniel's God. But you see, the true index of Nebuchadnezzar's religion was not how he responded to God's servant, but how he responded to God himself. Perhaps it was because he was so impressed by Daniel's gifts and abilities that he failed to hear the heart of the message. Oh, he heard the message. He heard the words. But his subsequent actions revealed how superficially he heard it. He was too taken up with the servant. He pays him honor. He lavishes many gifts on Daniel. And very clearly it seems to me what we have here is a man who is more impressed with the servant than with the servant's master. And isn't that how it is with many people in the Christian church? They're just like Nebuchadnezzar, because their commitment and attachment to Christ and his cause go no higher than their commitment and attachment to the preacher. Their talk centers on the man and not the message and not the Lord of the message. You can tell a lot about people by the content of their conversation after a service. How easily we find it to talk about the preacher and what he said. How little are we taken up with the heart of the message and the Christ the message proclaims. That's how the Corinthians were, you'll remember. They loved their preachers. Some thought Apollos was the best preacher. Some thought Peter was the best preacher. Some thought Paul was the best preacher. And they had become proud and arrogant. They had become man-centered instead of God-centered. And Paul wrote to them these words, "Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" That is, behaving like unconverted, unrenewed, unchanged men of this world. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." The fact that Nebuchadnezzar praised God's servant and heaped rewards on Daniel was no real indication of any deep change of heart in his life. It's so like the world to praise God's messengers while ignoring the message they proclaim. But you see, the fundamental issue is not, do you honour the messenger? But do you honour the message and the Lord who gave it? Why do you think so many churches experience decline when their pastor leaves? Because so many people have built their lives on the pastor and not the Lord the pastor has proclaimed. There's a tremendous temptation in evangelical congregations for this to be the case. We talk about churches in terms of the preacher, as if that was all a church was. I want to ask you this question tonight from the bottom of my heart. Is your religion founded on Christ? Is it founded and grounded in his saving love for you on the cross? Is your religion centered in God's unmerited mercy to you in his Son? Or is it in some poor, sad way centered upon the servant? Do you live as you do? Do you believe as you do? Do you come as you do? Because before God you could do no other. We need to learn that there is an eternity of difference between honouring the preacher and honouring the God and Saviour the preacher commends. Is that where some of us are yet tonight? We are behaving still like mere men and women. Like Nebuchadnezzar here, glad to acknowledge that Daniel had done him a service. Glad to acknowledge that God had drawn near to him through Daniel. But the focus being almost exclusively on Daniel and not Daniel's God. Thirdly, notice that the superficiality of Nebuchadnezzar's response was unmasked as time passed by. And we see this in the opening verses of chapter 3. Here we find this king building an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and commanding all his peoples throughout his vast empire to fall down and worship the image of gold. It's hard to know whether the image represents Nebuchadnezzar or represents the gods of the Babylonians. Calvin very strikingly thinks it was an attempt by Nebuchadnezzar to oppose God's word to him concerning the collapse of his kingdom. Remember that in the dream the interpretation was this, that there was a statue, verse 32 of chapter 2. The head was made of pure gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And we saw how these were four kingdoms. The head was Nebuchadnezzar. The silver chest and arms was the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The bronze thighs and legs were the kingdom of Alexander. And followed on, we had the kingdom of Rome. And God's word to Nebuchadnezzar was that all these kingdoms would be crushed to the dust. And Calvin says here is an attempt by this man to resist the word of God. And to say, I don't care what God has said to me about a kingdom whose head was of gold and whose body was of silver, whose thighs were of bronze, whose legs were of iron mixed with clay. I'll build a statue. But I'll build it all of gold. I'll show him. There were no feet of clay in this statue that Nebuchadnezzar built. He was resisting God's word to him. But it's also quite probable, I think, that the statue was intended in the same sense to provide a focus of unity for his multinational empire, to be a kind of social cement, a united religion. Let's get everyone together bowing down. Let's get everyone united together in the worship of this idol. Let's keep our kingdom as one. Let's resist this word that Daniel has brought to me. Let's stand against the word of the God of Daniel, who says that this kingdom will fall to the dust. Let's do all we can to ensure that this kingdom will last. You see, far from being humbled, Nebuchadnezzar continues to be master of his own destiny. He will acknowledge nothing and no one higher than himself. And Calvin is so right when he says here, King Nebuchadnezzar was not truly and heartily converted, but rather remained fixed in his own errors when he was attributing glory to the God of Israel. Here's the truth of the matter, says Calvin. As he was praising the God of Israel, he remained fixed in his error and sin. You see how we can deceive ourselves. how we can almost become split personalities. He made this impressive confession while he remained fixed in his own errors. Many people are like this, you know. They're willing to have Christ. They're willing to have all that goes with Christ. They're willing to come to services. They're willing to come to prayer meetings. Willing to do this and to do that. They're willing to do anything and say anything, so long as they can remain masters of their own lives. So long as they don't need to change. But time betrayed and unmasked this man's impressive profession of faith. Would anyone have thought, would Daniel have thought, after the confession of verse 47, that soon this man would be building an image of gold? Time is a great revealer and unmasker of the true state of our hearts. What has the passing of time unmasked about your profession of faith? What has the passing of the days and the months and the years revealed about you? Have they revealed that the words you confessed were words that from the core of your being you meant? Or have they revealed that the words you professed were simply words that you professed? Time unmask this man. That's why we need to wait and see. That's why we need not only to listen to people saying, "I've come to Christ." We need to say, "Friend, I love to hear you say so." And as gently as we can say, "And please God, we will wait and see the evidences thereof." For some people in this congregation, time has unmasked you as not being where you said you were. What then are the marks of a genuine conversion? Let me just briefly say a few things as we close. What are the marks? What are the evidences that say that what we have professed is true in the core of our being? Let me say three things that are not evidences in themselves of a genuine conversion. Having a conversion experience is no certain evidence of a true conversion. Having a good knowledge of the Bible's contents is not of itself a sure evidence of a genuine conversion. Being ready to talk about Christ and the things of Christ is no evidence of itself of a genuine conversion. And these three taken together, a conversion experience, a good knowledge of the Bible's contents, a readiness to talk about Christ, taken together, are of themselves no evidence of a genuine conversion. Saying, "Well, what's left? What's left of these? That your life increasingly betrays a glad, all-round obedience to Christ. You may not know when God was gracious to you and broke into your life. You may not even know the year, far less the day. But your life shouts out, there is someone who has come to Christ, in whom Christ dwells." How do you know? Because gladly from the heart, they pursue after all round obedience. Secondly, there will be a growing love for the people of Christ. I'm increasingly struck in the New Testament by the juxtaposition of these two. Obedience to Christ and love for the people of Christ. Because you see, you cannot belong to Christ without belonging to the people of Christ. You can't have one without the other. You may say, Lord, but they're a poor bunch, as if you were any better. Lord, look at them. And the Lord says, well, I know. I love them as hell-deserving sinners. You will love them as heaven-bound saints. There will be a growing love for the people of Christ. There will be a growing hatred of sin. You will find increasingly that sin, far from being the delight it once was, far from being the joke it once was, is that which pains your heart, pierces your soul, causes you to cry before God that you, so blessed, so privileged, saved by precious blood, that you could sin against such a Saviour. Those were marks that were nowhere seen in Nebuchadnezzar. Are they seen in us? Are you sitting saying, Ian, by God's good grace, these marks are being seen, however poorly, in my life? Where are we? Are we where we once were? Or has time come along and unmasked us? Or has time passed and put its imprimatur, its seal upon us and said, yea, of a truth, there is a child of the living God. Where are we? If you don't know, cry to God that you might. Amen.